Well, it's good to be back with you. Susie and I were gone for the last 2 weeks visiting our new grandchild in the Washington, D.C. area. And I toyed with the idea of taking 30 or 40 minutes just to show you slides of Nathaniel. But my wife gave me better counsel, and so we have a message today. But it was a great time, and it was great to see our kids. We have two of our sons and wives out on the East Coast, and that was great. So thank you for your prayers for our trip, and I heard great things were happening here last week, and especially we have a new presenter in town, new sheriff in town. Marianne apparently really brought down the house last week, and I just want to thank her for sharing with us. Yes, Marianne, there's a place for women in leadership in the church, and it's a good thing. In my readings, I came across a quote from A.W. Tozier, who is a great saint of God. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he wrote something that really just kind of flat out says something that you might think is controversial. I don't think I had thought about this, actually, until I actually read his words. And when you hear these words and you begin to think about its message, it can change a life. Here's what he said. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now let me read that again. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. We might predict with certainty that man's spiritual future, their future in total, just by understanding what that person thinks about God. Why is this so? Well, as I thought about it, and I continued to read what Tozier was saying, he said, well, really, it's because our thoughts about God are going to determine who we think we are and how we're going to live in this world. What we think about God is going to determine our own self-image and our own lifestyle. That's pretty powerful stuff. Now, I believe that every person in the world has some sense that there is a God, even those who say that they are atheists. I think deep down inside, they have a sense that there is a being greater than themselves. The question is, how much does anybody understand about God? How much do we really know God, understand God? What kind of God do we believe in? What kind of God do we believe exists? For far too many people, they believe in a God who is angry, uncaring, distant, demanding, punitive, and judgmental. That's their vision of God when they think of the divine being. How many people think that God is kind, generous, patient, holy, trustworthy, and most of all, loving? Now, I would think that of the people in this room, I mean, here are people who have come to a church worship setting. So you've come with a certain level of understanding about God, and past training and experience and reading your Bibles, perhaps. You've come here with, I would hope, would be more of a thought of the second line than the first. You're thinking more about the good parts, you know, what I would call good parts, of kind and generous and patient. But how much is the angry and uncaring and distant and demanding and judgmental part a part of your thinking as well? I would venture to say that in our lives, we tend to have both of them going on, perhaps at the same time. But from what Tozier says, and I believe it, we must be very serious in our pursuit of the accurate knowledge of God. I believe needless suffering and anxiety and exhaustion, and on the other hand, even boredom, results if we get this wrong. Paul shows us the Christian path to discovering these truths. He's shown us the way that Christians need to be processing properly these truths into our minds and hearts. He says in Romans chapter 12, in his letter to the church at Rome, chapter 12, verse the second part of the second verse, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It starts with our minds. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. What do we think about God? Now, the reason for that is our mental concepts are those things that lead to how we feel and then how we act. What we believe to be true or not true determines how we feel about ourselves, about others, about our place in the world, and therefore the kind of values we have that leads to lifestyle choices. We must begin with our minds, because our minds, if they are renewed, well, then we'll get it right. Dallas Willard, the great author of so many great books, talks about this renewing and where we need to be renewing towards, if you will. Willard says, the process of spiritual transformation, and that's what we're talking about in terms of spiritual renewal of our minds, the process of spiritual transformation in Christ is one of progressively replacing destructive images and ideas with the images and ideas that are filled with the mind of Jesus himself. Spiritual formation in Christ moves toward a total interchange of our ideas and images for his. That's why Paul says, let the mind of Christ be within you. Have in our minds the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus thinks. Perceive like Jesus perceives. Understand the way Jesus understands. View the world through the lens of Jesus' mind. And so that's what we're going to do for the next 8 weeks. The title of this message series is The Father Jesus Knows. Jesus knew the Father. He talked about him often. In his life, he lived out various principles based on his knowledge of the Father. And so if we're going to have our minds transformed, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, well, when we simply, for this issue of who is the Father, we go back to Jesus. And we ask the question, what does Jesus know about the Father? And therefore, when we find that out, we can incorporate that into our thinking. Make sense? Okay. So, the Father Jesus knows. We're here to replace what one author calls false narratives about God with true narratives. False beliefs, false understandings about God with true understandings that Jesus has presented to us. And we're going to begin today with the most important, I think, aspect of God, and that is God is love. Some of you already know it. God is love. Now, we get that straight out of the Bible. In 1 John chapter 4, John just states it. God is love. Just believing that God possesses this one attribute can change one person's life forever. Because God is love, God loves. Because God is love, God loves continually and expansively. God loves even sinners like you and me. You need to tell each other that. Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves even sinners like you. Would you say that, please? God loves even sinners like you. You. Yeah. You're all enjoying that quite well. Isn't it nice to be identified in such a loving, caring way? God loves even sinners like you. Now you have to say it the other way, though. God loves even sinners like me. Say that to the next person, or the person next to you, okay? God loves even sinners like me. Is that as enjoyable? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. But it's the truth. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this. Now, there's a false narrative here. There's a false understanding about God and His love. And the false narrative is that love must be earned. Love must be earned. And the reason we think this is because that's the way the world is around us. This is the way we have experienced it over and over again in relationship after relationship and situation after situation. Love must be earned. Acceptance must be earned because we live in a performance-based world. Performance-based. How well you perform determines how well you are accepted or even loved. I mean, parents, I've got three boys, and now I've got a grandchild, and I've got two daughters-in-law, and what's the deal? You know, we think, well, if my kid is acting good, well, I tend to feel good about them, right? And if my kid isn't acting so good, well, now I've got a challenge before me. Isn't it much easier to love a child that is obedient and kind and caring and not one who is in your face and rebellious? Right? And, you know, we're just natural people, and we're just prone to do things this way, that it's easier to love the obedient child than the non-obedient child. Systems theory about family says that children tend to take on various roles in the family depending on how they're treated or just perhaps their own natural disposition. Some children in the family become the stars of the family. They can't do anything wrong. They're always succeeding. They're always achieving. They're always doing the right thing. And then there are other children in the family that take on just the opposite role. They take on what's called the black sheep role. And they do it unconsciously most of the time. But they take on the black sheep role, which is they're the ones who are always in trouble. They're the ones who are always doing the wrong thing. They're the ones that are always stirring the pot up inside the family system. It's a role they're playing out. And they may not even know it. And of course, both do it for attention's sake. Both sides, the star child and the black sheep, are doing these activities simply to get some kind of response from the parents. How sad is it that there are children in a family that will act out in a negative fashion just to get their parents' attention? Were you one of those? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there are probably some people here who were the black sheep in your family system. I saw that hand. Thank you very much. All right. And you know what I'm talking about. And all of us have probably seen this in our family system or somebody else's. Not to, anything but truthful, I was the star of my family. Thank you very much. And my sister was the black sheep, particularly when she hit high school. I want to tell you, both of those two types of people have burdens put on them. You know how tough it is to be the star of your family? Where you are the one that has to carry the freight for the family feeling good about itself. That's a terrible role to have to play out. And just as punishing in one sense as the black sheep. But we've talked a lot about the parents and the children here thing. But, you know, let's go to schools. What do schools reward? They reward good behavior in the classroom and academic achievement. If you're at the bottom of your class, you're not going to get as many kudos, are you? I remember in elementary school, you got graded on academic achievement to some extent, but you also got graded on your attitude and your behavior. I wasn't so good in elementary school. No. It wasn't until high school that I got straight A's, and then I became the star. And in the world itself, people tend to affirm successful people, not losers. We even got an expression, you know, for losers. I mean, when we go to movies that are called the Magnificent Seven. Not the mediocre seven. The right stuff, not the wrong stuff. The fast and the furious, not the slow and the ho-hum. We want to go see people achieve, you know, and excel against all odds. And we lift those people up. It's natural to take on this kind of thinking when it relates to our understanding and relationship to God. We talk about religious performance now. It's religious performance that earns God's love. So it's what you do. You know, when I was growing up anyway, in elementary school, you got ribbons for attendance, right? If you were there every week, you got your attendance ribbons. If you memorized what you were supposed to memorize, you got ribbons for that. You might get, you know, different other kind of things. These days, I think we just bribe them with candy. I'm not sure how the elementary process is going here, but, you know, we reward good behavior and we tend to negate the bad behavior. So it's attendance, it's tithing, it's works of service. And we think if we do enough attendance and tithing and works of service, well, we must be pleasing God. God has to be happy with us. In the church setting, this is called legalism. Legalism is the attempt to buy God's love through good works. We try to earn it. And it sets up a whole system of judgment as well. Because the minute you start adding up all your brownie points with God, well, you can not only feel good about how good you're doing, but you can also look at your neighbor across the aisle, let's say, and say, oh, they're not doing near as well as me. Wow, I can do this and this and this and this in the church, and I'm doing it, and they, on the other hand, not so good. So we feel good about ourselves because we think God grades on the curve. But God doesn't grade on the curve. Now, the sect of the Pharisees were really good at legalism. This was a group of people who were the ultra-religious people in the time of Jesus. They had literally dedicated their lives to fulfilling the Jewish law. That's all they thought about, fulfilling the Jewish law and looking good in God's eyes and in the eyes of others around them. And that's why they and Jesus knocked heads so often, because Jesus was not about legalism. He was about the heart of God, which is love. So for the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they played the legalism game by tithing. Jesus even talks about how far down they would tithe. Now, we talk about giving a tenth of our income to God. That's what a tithe is. But these people, back in the day, they would tithe to God even the smallest plants in their garden. Jesus says, you tithe to dill and mint. Well, you know what a dill plant is and a mint plant is? They're not so big. But they would take even a tenth of those small plants and they would give those to the temple. That's how strenuous they were in fulfilling the tithing issue. Not just money, but everything that they grew, every aspect of their lives, they tithed to God. And when they prayed, well, they prayed at specific times. There were certain times to pray. And they would always do that. And they even got brownie points for praying in public. Now, how many of you like to pray in public? You know, not so many. But they would make a whole business of praying in public. In fact, they would time the times of prayer so that they would be on a street corner somewhere. So it's 3 in the afternoon, and it's time to pray to God. And there they would stand on the street corner, stop what they were doing, lift their hands up to God, close their eyes, and let go this eloquent prayer. Just to be shown, just to show everybody else around them, including God, how religious they were. There were over 600 daily dictates in the Jewish law that the Pharisees were working on fulfilling every day of their lives. They knew all of them, and they tried to fulfill all of them to the letter. So here you have people who were really playing the legalism game and seemed like doing very well until Jesus confronted them. Because what they had forgotten was the most fundamental characteristic of the God they worshipped, The most fundamental characteristic was that God is love. He cares about people just as they are, not what they do. Now, we're going to talk about the doing part a little later on. I'm not giving everybody a free ticket here to go out and sin like crazy, okay? Do not go out of here today saying, well, the pastor said God is love. He loves us in all situations and settings, and so I can do as I please. No, we're going to get to God is holy down the road, all right? So no tickets, no free passes here to sin like crazy. But we have to understand the basis of the relationship we have with God. These people, these Pharisees, had forgotten the most fundamental characteristic of God, and they detested those people who couldn't live as religiously as they could. They judged them. They scorned them. They wouldn't be caught dead around them. They called them sinners. Sinners were people who didn't fulfill the Jewish law the way they fulfilled the Jewish law. And that's why Jesus was so upsetting to them. This Jesus, this so-called rabbi, would associate with anybody. He would associate with the people the Pharisees would call unclean, sinners, people of no worth, people you should avoid, not hang around with. During most of Jesus' earthly ministry, he confronted their loveless thinking. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 in your Bible is one of the classic passages where we see this roll itself out. Starting with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That's Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." How wrong is this, Jesus? You're associating with this scum. These people you shouldn't be seen with and who are unclean. They're not obeying the Jewish laws of cleanliness. They're unclean. You touch them or you touch anything they've touched, you become unclean. And that was something, again, that would separate you from God. If you were considered ceremonially unclean, you couldn't go to worship in the temple. You had to get yourself cleaned up through a whole elaborate process of cleansing. But Jesus just hung out with these people time and time again. So in response to this comment at the very front end of Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories. We call them parables. But three stories Jesus rolls out. The first two are very similar. The third is similar but has this huge ending to it that nobody would see coming. The first story was the story of the lost sheep. The shepherd is there, and he's counting his sheep at the end of the day. He has 100. And at the gate there, they go through one at a time into the sheep pen. And he counts 99, and there's, wait a minute, one's missing. And he says, this shepherd is going to go out, leave the 99 in the pen, and he's going to go out and do whatever it takes to find that lost sheep. And when he finds him, he's going to bring him home, and then he's going to throw a party. He's going to throw a party, and he's going to invite his friends and neighbors together. And he's going to say, look, I lost a sheep, but I found him, and he's back home, and it's all good. And Jesus goes on to say, and so will it be with the angels in heaven when one sinner who is far from God repents and comes back into the fold. That's the heart of God. There's joy in heaven when someone comes into the fold. Then he tells the story of the lost coin. There's probably a single woman. There's no mention of a husband here. Maybe she's a widower. And she has 10 coins. Now, this is probably her entire inheritance. And she loses one of them. One-tenth of her inheritance now is missing. And she tears the house apart to find that lost coin. And she finds it. And when she finds the lost coin, she calls all the friends and neighbors together and has a party and says, oh, I lost my coin, but I found it. And again, Jesus says, there's great rejoicing. And then he tells the parable, the story perhaps you're aware of, called the prodigal son. The third in a series of three stories. Okay, when you understand something about threes, three is very important to the Jews in numerology's sake, because the third one always has the punch. And perhaps you know the story, perhaps you don't. I'll summarize it real quick. There's a father and two sons. The oldest son works hard, he's diligent, he's the good son. He's the star of the family. But the younger son comes to his dad and says, I want my share of the inheritance, and I want it now. Now, the older son gets twice as much as everybody else. So the way this would split out is the older son would have two-thirds of the father's inheritance, and the younger son says, I want my one-third, and I want it now. This is an affront to the father, by the way. You couldn't even wait until the old man kicked off before he got his inheritance. He wanted it now. And amazingly, the first amazement is, in this story, the father gives it to him. The second amazement is what the younger son does with it. He's the black sheep of the family. He runs off to another country. He leaves his country and his people, and he goes to some foreign country, and he blows it all on wild living. Totally irresponsible. But bad things happen to this son. A famine comes into the land. And when this guy's money is all gone, all of his newfound friends disappear. Nobody's there to be around anymore. Nobody's there to help him. He gets a job sopping the pigs. Now, if you know anything about Judaism, Jews and pigs don't go together. He has found the most miserable kind of wretched job a Jew could find. He's feeding the pigs, and nobody was giving him anything to eat. And it's at this point, when there he is sitting in the pig pen, that the light comes on. And he says, I am in a bad way. He comes to his senses, I think, is the way Jesus expresses it. And he says, the servants, the household servants in my father's household have it better than this. I'm going to go home. I'm going to swallow my pride. I'm going to just throw out any sense of dignity I had, and I'm going to just go back, and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, that's God, and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants, and I'd be just tickled pink. And that's exactly what he decides to do. He gets up, and everybody's rooting for him. This is okay, this is good, although he's still a rat, and he's still the black sheep. But you know, redemption is coming, okay? But there's the next amazement. What's the father been doing all this time? The father all this time has been looking down the country road to where it intersects with the highway. He's been looking for the bus. The bus that might stop at the end of his country road on the highway and let out one passenger. And lo and behold, one day he sees him. There's his son. Now, he's a Jewish father. He has, you know, he's to be respected. He's to be honored. Fathers are supposed to be that way, right, men? Oh, geez. Really? Really? Fathers, aren't you supposed to be respected in your household? One more time, gentlemen. Aren't you supposed to be respected in your household? Oh, brother. Whew. We have a lot of work to do here. Of course you are. You're the father. You represent God to your children. At least that's the way the Jews thought about it. But this guy, he's looking down the road every day. And this time when the bus stops, his son gets out. And what does he do? He runs. He has to gather up his, you know, you have to gird up your loins. He has to grab that long thing around him and pull it up, and he runs to his son. So unmasculine. And his son, he's got his speech. He starts to give it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the dad cuts him off. And he hugs him. He embraces him. And he says to his servants, this is a time of rejoicing. Bring the robe, better clothing. Put a ring on his finger, symbolizing power and authority in the household. Put new sandals on his feet. Because everybody ought to look good with good shoes, right? And take out that fatted calf, and it's the end of him. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, I think everybody would have gotten the story, particularly the Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He talks about the golden boy, the good son. Now, the elder son is out in the fields. What's he doing? He's working. Absolutely. He's being good and responsible. He's out in the fields working, and he hears all this hubbub in the house afar off. And so he starts to approach the house, and he grabs one of the father's servants, and he says, well, what is this going on? And the servant says, oh, your younger brother's come home, and dad is overjoyed, and he's killed the fatted calf, and man, we're having a party. And what does the older son do? Is he happy? No. He's angry. He refuses to go in. And for a second time, the father goes out. There's great symbolism here. The father leaves the house and goes out to his second son. He could have demanded the second son come into the house. He doesn't do it. He goes out to the son. And he says, son, your younger brother's come home. It's time to party. And then we have the attitude. Who is there an attitude? Let's see if we can read it. Look, this is in verse 29 and following. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. That's legalism. I've done everything you wanted me to do and probably more because I'm trying to earn my existence here. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you throw the party for him. Anybody who lives with legalism in their heart is the older son. One author, a name escapes me right now, he's written the book called The Prodigal God, which is all about this story. What does the word prodigal mean? It doesn't mean wild or crazy. It means spendthrift. It means overly generous. You just go, you know, money blows right through you. And his point in the prodigal God story or book is that this father is just too generous. He's over the top. It doesn't seem right. If we're working on a system of legalism where you earn the right to be loved, you earn the right to be in God's good graces, well, this is all wrong. This father hasn't got a clue. But then the father says, no, my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. We had to. There was no choice in the matter. Because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's come home. So what's the heart of God? What's the heart of God for the lost? What's the heart of God for those who are not earning anything? What does John 3:16 say? Put that slide up wherever it is. What does John 3:16 say? Let's read it together in case you don't know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Now you have to understand in John's writings, in his letter, and it's three letters and the gospel, when he uses that word world, he's talking about everyone and every institution that stands opposed to God and his purposes. That's what he means when he uses the word world. Every person and every institution that stands against God and his purposes. Watched a football game or two yesterday, and what happens if you're the visiting team playing football in somebody else's stadium? Everybody is against you. Everybody is against you. In the world, everyone is against God. But God sends his Son into this place because he so loves the world. What is this table all about? This table is about how far God would go to love us. God would go from heaven to earth. It's very hard to get doctors to make house calls anymore. If you're sick, you have to go to a waiting room, and you may spend hours there, even waiting to be seen. God makes house calls. He comes into a place where everyone and everything is against him. He comes as a helpless little baby who the king of that nation wants to kill him. And only by the Father's intervention is he saved. And the story just keeps on going until finally the Romans kill him, because everyone and everything stood against him. We're going to be unfolding that part of the story in these next weeks. The table tells us how far God would go. The table tells us what price he would pay. I have one son who's a United States Marine captain. Want to put that slide up of him in Afghanistan? This is one of the two sons I visited. This is where he was assigned for 9 months in the Helmand province when the Marines were doing their initial push into that Taliban-held land. They were setting up new artillery fire bases, and my son is there. Rockets are being fired. Well, they were pretty bad shots because they went over his compound, not landing in his compound. But he'd hear them at night. You know what it's like for a parent to go through a kid in a war zone? Some of you know. Some of you know. But I can't describe it. God was willing to give up the life of his son for a world that rejected him. He gave his life up for you. Everyone here. How God loves us all. And this table tells us that. You want to know how God feels about you? Put every thought about God that you have through this table. This table comments on every thought you have about God. How much he loves, how far he would go, how much he would pay for each and every one of us. God is love, folks. He loves us all. So, as we're going to experience communion in just a moment, think about that for you. Some of you here today, I don't think, have taken the step of accepting Jesus into your heart as Lord and Savior. If there's anybody here who has not understood God's love for you, please open your heart to him today. receive the gift of salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption into God's family, a secure future in heaven forever. It's all there for you, represented by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Our deacons are going to be at various places around the room, and we'll have the chalice and we'll have the basket of bread. We're going to ask you to take the bread, dip it into the chalice, and then either take it back to your seat or take it right there. We won't be taking them all at the same time. When you come to receive communion today, if you already are a disciple of Jesus, you can just say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me." And if you haven't made that step, you could make it right now. You come to a place of communion. You take that bread, the broken body of Jesus, symbolized by it, the blood of Christ shed for you. You take it into yourself, and by so doing, say yes to God, yes to his offer, yes to Jesus. Gracious Father, we're here before you as your people. We're your people because you've created us all. And we all need to be your sons and daughters, but that's our choice. We choose whether or not we want to be sons and daughters. And I pray, Father, for anyone here who's grappling with that kind of decision, may you help them take that step of faith. Cross that line and surrender themselves to you and your love so that they may find in their life all of the grace that you have for them. May this be just a wonderful time where we receive your love in a wondrous way. Amen. Deacons, would you come forward? We'll distribute the elements, and then you go to the place appropriate for you.